It is really impossible to understand and navigate the mysteries of life and death apart from the Scriptures. Oh, you might try, but the navigation will get you off course because you'll be off course from the beginning. But you really can't do so without the biblical truth, which informs us, but it more than informs us, it transforms us. You see, these truths overlap. They touch on every aspect of life. The so-called pro-life, pro-choice issues are not merely political, nor are they just preferential. They must be weighed scripturally with a sober but grace-guided heart. Our prayer is that we can be positively pro-life in every dimension of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for the opportunity we have here today to look into your word, to consider these truths in a way that will help us to understand not only your word, but our lives and our world and the issues that we confront. And as we do so, we would be challenged to see your life working out through ours. Give us grace, give us understanding, and allow us to give grace to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Always a good place to start. I mean, you know, that's where God started, right? Okay, so let's take a look at a couple of things there before we get there. The first one has to do with the title of today's message, Lachaim. Now, can you say that? Lachaim. You have to get, there you go. So I heard somebody get the part in there. All right? All right. All right. Lachaim is Hebrew for to life or for life. And it is a traditional toast at weddings and at other events. How many of you remember seeing the movie The Fiddler on the Roof? All right. Okay. And he, Tavia, ends up in the bar. Big problem there. But, and he was pained by it later, particularly with the hangover he had the next day. You know, and they sing Lachaim and they dance and they celebrate along with some of the Russians that were there that were Gentiles. And so it was a wonderful part, and they did a great job in that movie. I really love it. All right. But we want to be positively pro-life. You see, there's a problem that we have as human beings. A lot of times when we take stands in advocacy or in opposition, we're known more by what we're again than what we are for, right? And we don't want to be that way as Christians. We want to be known not as anti-abortion, which we are, but we want to be known for more than that, to be pro-life in every different aspect of that. Not just against abortion and for birth, but also against euthanasia that is that violates the person's personal integrity and takes lives in a very aggressive manner sometimes. Because these things do not stop. And one of the problems and the controversies we're going to see is the progression of that anti-life message. But we want to give positive examples and positive alternatives in our grace-filled, grace-giving speech and communication. In recent months, we've had a lot of different serious controversies that have produced more than their share of rancor and at least touchy situations in relationships and families. We'll see a couple of those in just a couple of moments. But every side of the abortion controversy seeks to put the worst light on the other. Whereas we would, as pro-lifers, would speak of the alternative of the world and say it's pro-abortion. They would say, no, we are pro-choice. And they would say of us that we are anti-abortion or against women's rights. You see, that kind of positioning, even though it may have an element of truth to it, is not something that we should be fighting over. What we should be doing is presenting the positive case for what we believe and to be positively pro-life regardless of what the opposition takes as a stand. Let's go to the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Here we find in the very initial description of the creation of man, the statement in verse 26. Let's begin there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God gives not only His image in a unique fashion to humankind, but also He gives a portion of His authority to rule over and to be, as we could find later, stewards of the garden and then later stewards of the entire earth. But notice verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This shows us a couple of things linguistically. When He speaks of mankind, He uses the masculine gender. And so oftentimes when we see those phrases that refer to man or mankind, it's not leaving out the ladies. It's not diminishing them whatsoever. He made them male. He made them in His image, male and female, He created them. That was His idea. There's no inferiority in either one. There is opportunity in each. Now, of course, with the fall came other problems, but we're not going to search those out. We want to turn from this chapter to the next, and that will be Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, where we pick up in the time after the flood when God institutes human government. Up to this time, we don't know how mankind organized themselves other than in families. But after the flood, the nations of the world were organized into groups like extended family groups, tribes, and groups even to localities and nations, whether they be city-states or national governments or whatever, they were established. But God, when He brought the flood, brought with it some additional principles. And in this covenant He established with mankind in chapter 9, we find that He says these words in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man." So He goes back to that initial creation. And so no matter what has happened prior to this, between the creation and the flood, it does not change the fact that we are created in the image of God. And it does not change the fact that it is wrong to take a human life on your own initiative. Whereas there is a responsibility to take the life of the murderer by the collective group of mankind as a nation or a community or whatever. We see that employed in the law, the Torah, very specifically, and there are safeguards built into that that I wish would be built into our jurisprudence, and maybe we could clear out some people from death row that don't belong there, but also that we would execute those who do and should be executed. So being positively pro-life does not keep us from carrying out the death penalty. Actually, the death penalty reinforces the value of life from God's perspective. And so when we talk about these things, we are discussing something that is not this black and white kind of hard and fast orthodoxy that does not give consideration to extenuating circumstances, because there are certain things in Scripture that do dictate that and do refine this. But it does not let off in any way the value of human life, whether it's taken accidentally or not. I would love to show you that, and since the message isn't on capital punishment and on the value of life primarily, I'm not going to be able to do it. But there are institutions within the law that show how God valued human life, and He wanted us as communities to value that life as well, and not just take revenge based on ill-informed opinion. He wanted it to be diligent. He wanted it to be exact and brought about in the most sober and realistic and understanding manner, even with the grieving heart. Not just for the innocent victim, but also for the criminal as well. You see, the Scripture, once it's truly understood, it's much more nuanced than the opposition would paint us and our view, and particularly God's view. Because He is, of course, the originator of life and values it far and above what any of us do. So, but let's move on, because there's much more to understand here. I want you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, all right? All right, we're going to come to John 10 in a minute, but let's go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, as Jason spoke of Mac and his decision to pray and accept Jesus as his Savior. Well, he was already at it today. He said, "Here, Grandpa, read this chapter." He was in Leviticus. I said, "You know, I'm not going to be speaking on that today, Mac. I'll turn to where I am." And I had him turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, but I didn't get a chance to read too much from that for him. But it was cool to see that that little announcement come up on my Facebook this week, and be able to rejoice in that in the midst of some things that weren't quite so rejoiceable about, right? All right, chapter 30. Of the book of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means the second law. And this is not a rehashing, but a reminding the children of Israel of what he has transpired, and giving it new light and new life as they are preparing to enter into the promised land. So when we turn here to verse 15, let's take a look down there. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." He gave them many alternatives, the choices that they could make. That was very clear. God had a signpost that He erected in their minds of, go this way and I'll prosper you. Go that way and it's not going to go well. Now, these commands in the book of Deuteronomy are specifically to Israel. We can draw many applications for us as Gentiles and believers, and even Jewish believers living under grace. There are a lot of differences between the employment of Torah law and the law of grace. But there are many strong and important principles that are embedded in the book of Deuteronomy that apply across the board. Someday, maybe we'll go through the book of Deuteronomy and excavate some of those and see the differences and how important they are. But for right now, he says, "I've set before you a choice," he says in verse 16, "in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live." and his judgment and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. Very key words about entering to the land, and that's what this is for. But look at verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life. This is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Wow. It's a tremendous conclusion, and the conclusion keeps going for chapter 31 and 32 and 33 and 34. But we don't have time to get into that. But we see here that God lays out principles that are for the children of Israel that apply in many ways to us, that he has given us guidelines so that we can choose life. And we're not just talking about a cliche to put on the bottom of a business card or an advertising card or a banner or a logo to promote the choosing of giving birth rather than having abortion. We're not just talking about encouraging people to not push elderly people over the limit physically because they're inconvenient for them. We're not talking about eliminating potential births because there's a marker that might indicate that the child has Down syndrome. We're not talking about the radical extermination of any group that happens to be a so-called burden to society, which was the goal of people like Margaret Sanger, who founded Planned Parenthood and who was a strong advocate of what we call eugenics today, that came to more full fruition in Nazi Germany than any place that it has ever existed. But it was practiced by the British in Australia, where they killed off Aboriginal peoples because they were evolutionary undeveloped or underdeveloped. You see, these things, these truths are affect a lot of our life and a lot of the life on this earth that we need to take into consideration, lest they bring a curse upon our people, when I'm afraid that we as a nation bear heavy, heavy responsibility for the millions upon millions that have been killed since Roe v. Wade and before, and probably even after it is finally eradicated. But we're talking about being positively pro-life. So what alternatives do we have? Well, let's look very quickly at the foundation of the broadest concept of pro-life, John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus, the author of life come to earth, says very clearly here that he is offering life. He is offering not only life eternal, but life abundant. And take a look, let's begin in verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And this is rescued. And this is developed from what we see in John chapter 3 and John chapter 5 and John chapter 7 and now in chapter 10. He says that he may be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, God wants us to have that personal relationship with him as the shepherd, but also he wants us to go in and out and find pasture. When did the sheep go out of the fold? At the leading of the shepherd. When did they go back into the fold if they were smart sheep? At the leading of the shepherd. And that's what this is talking about here. We get eternal life as a gift from God. We become a sheep in his fold. And if we're wise, we learn to go in and out at the direction of the shepherd so that we can enjoy what's seen in verse 10. Notice, Jesus says, The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. You see, the purpose of our salvation and our being saved is not to sit soaking sour in some pew someplace and then just go out and live like the rest of the world. We are to have life and enjoy it abundantly. One translation says that they might have it, this life, to the full. There are a lot of people today who have eternal life and they're not enjoying it to the full. It is tragic. It's not even funny. It's so tragically sad. I encounter them quite frequently. I start witnessing to a person and sharing the gospel, and they understand the gospel. Some of them have accepted Jesus, and some of them haven't. But even among those who have, you know, I start listening. They once they find out that I'm concerned about them, they really open up, okay? And they start telling me about things, and I think, how in the world did you make such a decision? I mean, the Bible is very clear. Oh, you didn't know, you don't know what the Bible says about that. Well, that makes it understandable how that they have not followed the standards and guide to sheep living. You know, how to live as a sheep and go in and out and find pasture. Very tragic thing, and that's the case. Jesus says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, what? Read it with me. Lays down his life for the sheep. This is how we are then made his sheep. It's important to understand this. And it's always, always important to kind of rehearse this. Even if you don't directly confront a person, there are many people who think they're Christians and they're not. Okay? And there are a lot of people who are Christians and they even doubt that they have eternal life, because they have not been living the kind of life that endorses it in their spirit. I mean, it doesn't change Scripture, and it doesn't make them lose their salvation, but they have not had, they're not paying attention to and responding to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they don't really enjoy the eternal life they have, so they obviously doubt its existence. And someday we'll go into that more. But Jesus says, I am the door. He who enters through me will be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm sorry. I want to go back to that. I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the story didn't end there. What do we see in verse 18? What do we see in verse 18? Look at that. We're going to be, this is one of my favorite resurrection verses. No one has taken it, that is his life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Very important thing that we'll point out during Good Friday and possibly even on Resurrection Sunday is that Jesus laid down he even dismissed his own physical spirit. No one took his life from him. He even told Pilate that that's what was going to happen. Okay? It's so wonderful how the Scripture weaves itself together so well if we pay attention. And it says here, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to what? Lay it down, and read that with me. And I have authority to take it up again. And when did he do that? 3 days later, after he laid down his life, he got up again. It's interesting to see in Scripture also the different ways that each member of the Godhead is said to be intimately involved in the resurrection. And Jesus said, I will take it up again. It was his initiative. He wasn't just sitting in Hades waiting for that. He wasn't just sitting around the tomb waiting for God to Father to raise him up again. No, he and the Father and the Spirit had cooperatively in the unity of the triunity decided that they would do it, and they did. Amen. Isn't that good? Oh, good grief. How rich is the plan of God? It's just wealth beyond compare. So let's keep moving here, because this is really important, and this is a core thing. Chapter 11, we see, this happened probably anywhere from 2 to 4 months before Jesus went to Jerusalem and then was executed and laid down his life for us. But in chapter 11, he speaks to Martha and he says, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Wait a second. This is before he rose from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and life. He already knew what he was going to do, and he was absolutely certain that it was going to happen. And he says this, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. No conditional things in here. If you believe in him, you will live even if you die. And he said this while her brother was rotting in the tomb. She didn't know that Jesus was going to raise him, but Jesus knew. He says this, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I'd love to go into that, but I'm not going to today. But basically, it's this. You, once you have eternal life, you'll really never die completely, because your physical body will die, but you will go from life to life. Back on Wednesday morning, about 12:05, Dad Berman's body expired. Okay, but he went from life to life. He went from this life to the fullness of eternal life. I'll grant you, at that point, he wasn't enjoying his eternal life too much. But at the moment that his body expired, he was absent from the body and at home with the Lord and just beginning to realize what he had gotten into. All right? When His son first and then his daughter later had come to faith in Christ and told him about Jesus. Just a magnificently wonderful thing. Our realization of Dad's passing took place about 6.5 hours later. Paula was reading the her text message from Summer, and I was sitting in my office, and I don't remember what I was reading or studying, but I heard Paula weeping, very lightly crying, and I went out there knowing pretty much what it was going to be, and it was sad for us. It was sad for us. It still is, in waves, you know. Kind of hard for us to fix on one aspect of life and the other. Sometimes we go from, you know, aspect to aspect. We don't take it in full comprehension. But you know, even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And he knew what he was going to do, because death impacted him humanly. And who knows how many deaths he had seen in his family and friends. And he'd probably been the lead in burying Joseph. But yet, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus, and he still wept. But he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Later on in chapter 14, he says, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 17, verse 3, he said, and this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know me, the only you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, this is where life is. This is the broad offer of eternal life and the opportunity that broadens each human life out into abundant life. It's because of Jesus. Now, there are some specific issues within that broader aspect of life that we need to address briefly. One of those is our stand for life. I've got a couple of quotes you need to see. I think I've got them up here. Maybe not. All right. Okay. I forgot chapter 12 of John. Well, this is what it says in John chapter 12, verse 23. The Lord Jesus said, answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is, he was about to die. This is right at the verge of that Passover night gathering that was going to happen. It starts in chapter 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's talking about his life and the fact that he was going to die. But the principle is still there, that from this very visible, important visible illustration of the planting of the seed and the growing of life. Then he goes on to say, whoops, I got too far there. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. The person who considers his life just something to invest in, something to use up, is the one who is wise, and who uses it up, they get to keep their life forever. But the one who loves his life in this world and says, no, I'm not going to serve God. I got all these fun things I want to go do. Well, they lose their life because once it's over, those events are gone and they just become memories. And sometimes the memories eventually fade, right? So if anyone serves me, that is, lays down his life for me, if anyone loses his life for my sake, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. That's an obvious destiny of those believers. So why not serve him while we have opportunity here? Because if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Remember our discussion about rewards last week? God wants us to be motivated by rewards. He wants us to look forward to stepping over from this life into the next, and then hearing him say those inimitable words, well done. That will be great. I hope to hear it and have it reverberate in my ears for eternity. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. The important thing that I want you to understand right now is that there are two important quotes, and they're found in your notes. I didn't get to put them on the projection the way I thought I had, but T.R. Glover, I've quoted him before, he said, Christians in the first century outlived, outthought, and outdied the adherents of non-Christian religions. How can you outlive and outdie? Well, you can do just what that verse said. You can give your life and not hold it back, but give your life in service to Christ. And that's how you retain that life. And that's how the Christians in the first century lived. Listen to these words by Nate Saint, martyred missionary back in the 50s. Listen, it says this, people who do not know the Lord ask, why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries? They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when that bubble bursts, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years that they have wasted. That's worthy of it, blowing up on your printer at home, making a card out of it, covering it in some kind of laminated plastic, and sticking it up on your mirror. Putting John chapter 12, 25 and 26 underneath it too. That's good stuff. You see, we don't have time to turn there, but let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 up here, verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the good treasure of a foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Earlier in this chapter, it says, take hold of eternal life. Wait a second, you don't have to reach out and grab eternal life. You just accept it from Jesus as a free gift. That's true. But you don't really get the greatness of eternal life unless you take hold of it, like Nate Saint said, by using your life for what matters most. And, as it says here, because this is life, truly what is life. And the more we understand that, the better. And the older I get, the more I realize that it's true. The more that I encounter people in the nursing homes and other places that I go and visit and talk to on park benches and in stores and other places, I see the frustration, the emptiness that the people who have followed the beat of a different drummer down a road that was a dead end. And now that they've gotten there, some of them, by the grace of God, have realized that and turned around and trusted in Christ as their Savior, and they're trying to use the last few moments of their brief life for something that will matter. But some are obliviously still marching down the wrong road. Okay, very quickly. Roe v. Wade in 1973 passed by these guys here. Sad, sad group too. Probably very good men, largely, but they made a very, very bad decision. And since that time, many unborn children have been cast into eternity. Now, in the grace and goodness of God, it's my understanding that they are now going to be with Christ forever. But that doesn't justify carrying out the horrendous crime of murder upon them. And since that time, millions have died in our land alone. And the controversy continues to rage. Whoops, what happened there? That's weird. Okay, we're going to look at that in a moment. But there, that's what I should have been looking at. Just recently, New York State signed a bill that put in writing what was already being practiced in abortion clinics. And that was when a child that was being aborted was born alive, they, the abortionists, were either neglecting or actively bringing the death of that child that was born alive. And the people of New York have elected representatives who collectively decided that that was a good thing. I don't understand. I just don't understand. And then the governor, who is a doctor himself, has put forth and supported a similar bill in Virginia. Thankfully, that was voted down. But in the absolute unusual and ironic moves of history, the publication of this has given many people pause who would otherwise be pro-abort. Because they don't want to have anything to do with infanticide, even if they turn a blind eye to abortion. Because that's what it is. To kill a baby is infanticide. This past week, was it this week you heard the testimony of the lady who was born of a saline abortion or something like that? Okay. She was born and she survived and she's alive today. Without any really manifest repercussions. There are many who have survived who have a lot of pain and problems and disabilities and other things. And this is an ironic thing too. There was a provision in one of the parts of the budget bill that the Republicans put forth that was latched onto by a group of people and said, see how cruel and harsh and evil this administration is? They want to cut back on Special Olympics funding. But the same people think it's just wonderful that Iceland has eliminated Down syndrome. Have they eliminated Down syndrome by finding out what the gene problem was and been able to splice those genes and allow those children to not be born with Down syndrome? No. They just kill them. What's the difference inside the womb and outside the womb like they did in Nazi Germany? Nothing. Just a matter of location. Just a matter of physical maturity. Ephesians, we don't have time to go into this in depth, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 that we read in our scripture reading this morning tells us to walk as children of light. We have been challenged to live lives of light, being positive. If all I did was rehearse for you the atrocities of abortion and all of that, you know, I would reach a point of just nullifying and defeating my own purpose, because it would just be, we got to have something as positive alternative. And we do. We can speak wholesome words, and we can build up. That we are told as Christians, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And we have that moment, by the way. Guys and girls, we are all Esthers who've come to this point in time in history for such a time as this. And it says, so that it will give grace to those who hear. How gracious are our words? How positively are we couching even the negative things so that we can present a message of truth, love, and grace? I'm going to preach a whole series on this, so don't worry. I'm not going to get into the rest of it in the next 4 hours. Next 4 minutes, we'll try to draw it to a conclusion. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This is how we're to treat those who are advocating knowingly for abortion. It doesn't mean that we tolerate their actions, but it means that we do not hold personal resentment against them and try to bring about justice on our own. It's God's choice to execute vengeance and not ours. Okay? Be kind to one another. Even your Christian friends who don't understand this issue and aren't really taken with it. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ also has forgiven you. I love the way the gospel is interwoven into our motivation for even our treatment of each other. Isn't that great? Well, you need to go home. This address is found in your notes. And watch this young lady. Okay? Watch this young lady and her very brief, I mean, it's less than 10 minutes. I think it's about 6, maybe less. And how she speaks to the issue without being excessively religious, without using a lot of Bible verses. But at the end, she quotes a Dr. Seuss character, Horton, who said the words that you can find in your notes there, but which I don't have up here on the screen. It said... He said toward the end of the book, Horton, here's a who. Even though you can't see or hear them at all, a person's a person, no matter how small. Dr. Seuss's wife took issue with the pro-life people using that. And you know what my answer to that is? Listen. Even an analog clock that stopped is right twice a day, right? Okay. This is the book, a quote. A person's a person, no matter how small. Our ministries and partners, our Daily Bread ministries, sharing the gospel worldwide, a lot of wonderful truths. I personally know of several who have come to faith in Christ because of the consistent investment of Christians in using our Daily Bread materials. The Gonzalez family in Spain, the Campbells in Thailand, the Compassion International, whoever, I don't know who did it, but someone gave $50 to each of the families of these children that we support, the two that we support as a church, because of some problems in both of their countries, and particularly with one who lost his father. I don't have any idea how or why or whatever, but do pray for those Compassion children. Look at the bulletin board out there in the lobby. These are ways that we are actively doing. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, "Yeah, you people are anti-abortion. You don't care about the women and you don't care about those kids." I said, "Really? Really? Do you want to come over to my church and let me show you what we're doing? You want to go with me to Oasis Crisis Pregnancy Center and find out what they're doing and talk to some of those women who have been rescued from killing their own children? Do you want to do that, or are you just blowing smoke at me?" And he just kind of backed away. I wasn't quite that adamant. But I was direct. And you know what? He never brought that issue up with me again. And he always respected me and our congregation, even though he's never walked in the doors here. Samaritan's Purse, oh man, their rescue efforts going on right now in the central part of our country and in several other places. And you know how we do the Operation Christmas Trial? Each month, I try to send something. Well, it's on an automatic deposit, so I don't even have to try. But it goes to them, so they can use it whatever, wherever the need is. Redeeming Love Foster Closet. I mean, you need to come and just work a couple of days, a couple of opportunities, and meet some of these people. They're very down to earth. They're dealing with the dirty diapers. They're dealing with lives that have been just horribly, horribly offended oftentimes, and they're trying to do what they can. Some of them, to tell you the truth, some of them aren't even believers, and we're trying to minister and help them. And you need to be more of a part. But you are being part whenever you put a single dollar in back there, because the electric bill has to be paid over there. The property has to be available. And a lot of you are in on that, whether you're folding clothes and sorting things and are giving or whatever. But, you know, get involved. Rescue some time from eternity and store it up for an eternal life that's going to be ultimately yours. In heaven that will be greater than you ever imagined, and you'll wonder why you wasted so much life here and time here on earth doing things that really don't matter, okay? Redeeming Love Foster Closet, Oasis Crisis Pregnancy Center in the first quarter, which we're just now finishing, actually the first 2 months of the year, they were able to help change the mind of 14 women from being somewhat to committed to abortion. 4 women came to faith in Jesus. Because these people at Samaritan's Purse, the people in the churches that help out with Compassion, with the kids, the people in Samaritan's Purse, as I said, when they go someplace, the people at the Foster Closet and the they share the gospel. I mean, I'm thankful for the Red Cross, but I'm sending my money to where the gospel's going out through Samaritan's Purse when they're helping somebody. Whenever there's a thing like the multiple tragedies in the central part of our country, send it to where it counts and where it'll matter. Simple, simple things we can do. Volunteer and give. You can pray, whether you're here or not. You can reach and win others. You know what the ultimate pro-life thing you can do is? When you win somebody to Jesus. I mean, that's ultimate. That's the ultimate pro-life thing you do. Because when they come, as it says in John chapter 5, verse 24, they pass from death into life. Isn't that great? Reach and win others, then work with us to these ends. Every dollar that you give in the general fund, 20% of it goes, 20 cents of that dollar goes to missions and if you designate it, 100 cents of that dollar goes. Let's pray. Father, you're the great God of eternity who loves us and cares for us. You've given us the opportunity to live and work and join you in the great adventure of life. Help us, Lord, to choose life at every juncture, at every turn, at every opportunity, and then live it and enjoy it. Lakayim to life.